Let me read again the words of our text. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Because our testimony to you was believed. Paul wrote this second letter to the Thessalonians to encourage them in their persecution and affliction, to express his great gratitude to God for the wonderful way in which, in the midst of all these trials, their faith and their love increased. It was this which led him to speak of the retribution that was coming on the day of Christ's return. He gives them assurance, in other words, that the great day is coming when the balances will be even, and those who have suffered for Christ rewarded, and those who have persecuted the righteous will be condemned. And tonight, I just simply want to look at some aspects of this glorious event as they are unfolded for us in our text. There are five things I want to say about this great and glorious moment when Christ is revealed. And the first one is the simple fact that it will be something truly awesome to behold when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with all his mighty angels in a great fire of flame. Now, the thing that is really interesting here is the fact that it says he's going to be unveiled. That is the meaning of revealed. It is apocalypse. It means it is something that is unveiled. You might think here of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. You remember that it had two rooms, and one room was sealed off from the gaze of men's eyes. It was the Holy of Holies, into which no one was allowed to come except the great high priest, and only once a year could he go. Everyone knew that in there was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the winged cherubim. Everyone knew when the great high priest went in there, but they couldn't see it. It was near them, but they could not behold it until that great day when Christ died on Calvary's cross, and the Bible says the veil was rent in two, and suddenly it was revealed. Symbolic, the Bible tells us, of the fact that God has opened a new and living way into the presence of the Most High. Well, you have in that something of the imagery that we are to see here. Because, you see, the fact is that even now Jesus Christ is enthroned in glory, and he is surrounded by myriads of angels, and even now he is near his people. I read for you at the beginning of this service those wonderful words in Psalm 125. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. We don't often think of the fact that very near us tonight is the Lord of hosts and his glorious angels. But let me remind you of this by reading for you a passage in the Old Testament. It is in the days of the prophet Elisha. And the Bible says that the men came from the Syrians to seek Dothan. And when they came to the man of God, they said, "Where is Dothan?" And we read then in chapter 6, verse 15, "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. So even now, near the people of God is the Lord Jesus in his glory. The distance between us and the Lord is not a spatial one, it is rather one of spiritual dimension. And you remember that in the New Testament, God allowed John to see this, and he beheld Christ in his glory, and the glory of Christ was so overwhelming that even John, the beloved disciple, fell at his feet as one dead. Well, the thing that is going to happen on that last day is that suddenly that great veil is going to be removed, and the eyes of men will suddenly behold Jesus Christ as he really is, and they will see the myriads of angels that surround his throne. And the Bible says, the earth will flee away from him. So awesome will be that glory. And so terrifying will it be to the wicked that they will cry out to the mountains and hills, fervently desiring that they might fall upon them. You have here, in other words, a picture of Christ returning to the earth, or at least being manifested to the earth in a great fire of flame. That's the way the Greek has it. It's a great fire consisting of one great and gigantic flame, something like the burning bush in the wilderness, something like that awesome scene that you read about back there in the book of Kings in the time of the prophet Elisha. No wonder the Bible says the wicked will be dismayed. No wonder they will call out to the mountains and the hills to fall upon them. If sinful men feel their hair to stand on end now and their heart to leap to their throat when there's an earthquake, have you ever been in a great earthquake or a mighty tornado or a great hurricane? Just imagine what it will be when he who walks upon the winds and the waves of the earth himself appears in his glory. People who now laugh and joke about the things of God and religion, people who now are able to fool themselves and deceive themselves about the tremendous issues of life and eternity, will suddenly find their tongue frozen in their throats, and fear will overcome their hearts, because there will be the awesome view of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I'd hate to meet that day without being prepared for his coming. So the first thing I would like you to just focus your mind on is the awesome reality of the great day in which Jesus Christ will be revealed in flaming fire with his mighty angels. The second thing I want you to notice is that it will be comprehensive in its dealings with the members of the human race. Bible commentators disagree as to whether or not there are three classes of men here or only two. This may be worthy of consideration. On the one hand, there are those like the Thessalonians who, because they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, will welcome that day and will rejoice in the sight of their King. The only question is whether the others are two classes or only one. You'll find it there in verse 8. For we are told that then he will deal out retribution, quote, to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, some commentators say that that is just two ways of saying the same thing. That you have one great classification of men, and they don't know God and they don't obey the gospel. But it seems to me that the likelihood is that Paul the Apostle is designating two classes, because it is quite contrary to his usual style to use that introductory phrase, those who do not know God, and then again, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems to me that on the balance, we should interpret it this way. For there are those who simply do not know God. What a tragic thing it is. But even today, after 19 centuries of Christian history, there are human beings on the face of the earth that do not know God because they've never heard about him. Just think what a terrible thing it would be to be born and to live and to die without ever really knowing the true and living God. Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians, and these Galatian people had been in that condition, and this is what Paul said to them from chapter 4, verse 8. At that time, you did not know God. You were slaves to those who by nature are no God. Well, there are a lot of people in the world today who are in that condition. They worship some god, and they have some false idol as the god of their lives, who is not God at all. But the real God, the true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, they don't know anything about him, because they have never really heard the saving message of salvation. And what a tragedy it is that people like that live and die and have eternal condemnation, because we haven't reached them with the gospel. But that's what the Bible says. The Bible says the whole human race fell in Adam. The Bible says by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. And the Lord God looked down upon the children of men to see if there were any that did seek God or any that did understand. And the Bible says, no, there's not any, not even one. This is a lost race, and we have to understand that. It's the loss of that conviction in the Christian church which has done so much to undermine the urgency of preaching the gospel. If we lose the reality, the awesome and terrible reality of the fact that men are lost when they don't know the true and living God, and that they are headed for a dark and terrible eternity, we cut the nerve of all of the missionary activity of the Christian church. Why did Christ say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Well, he said it because Jesus Christ, more than anyone else, knew that this was a lost race, and that the only hope of this race was that they might be brought from death unto life by faith in his cross. Well, that's a terrible thing, but there's something even worse. Because there are people just like you who do know God, but don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd hate to be of that first category that I just was talking about. I really would. I'd hate to be born and live and die without knowing the true and living God. But I would a whole lot worse hate to be someone who knew about the true and living God and had sat under the preaching of God's holy word and then did not obey the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says, to whom much is given, of them much is required. And the Bible says that the judgment of God is according to truth and equity. You can well imagine that the man who has had little opportunity will, as Christ once put it, be beaten with few stripes. Oh, the terrible condemnation that will overcome those who have known the way of truth and righteousness, and then have trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God. So I ask you tonight, which of the two are you? You can't possibly be those who don't know anything about the true and living God. So the question for you is, are you in that worst of all categories, those who know but do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or are you in that category that the Thessalonians were, those who rejoiced the heart of the apostles, of whom he said that they would be repaid with rest at the glorious coming of Jesus Christ. So that's the second thing. The third thing that I want you to notice is that when we are judged by God, we will be judged according to that which we have done. Now, this is a great problem for some people because, you know, in a certain sense, works have nothing to do with our salvation. Bible says, by grace you are saved through faith. Faith, not works. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And if God's salvation is by grace, the Bible says it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. And so in a certain sense, you just can't get works in anywhere when you're thinking about the way of salvation. And yet, you know, the Bible always says right through the Bible that we're going to be judged according to our works. And the reason for that is that faith without works is dead. And if you say you have faith and it doesn't produce any difference in your life, it doesn't change you at all, well, you don't really have faith. And if you really do have faith in Christ, then it is going to change your life, and it's going to make a difference, because you're going to be a part of the body of Christ, a part of that living organism of which He is the head, and you're going to be sharing in the life which is in the head, and you're going to be sharing in the afflictions and the persecutions and tribulations that come to you on account of the fact that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. And so when the great day of judgment comes, the criterion of that judgment is going to be the fruit. By their fruits you will know them. And if the fruits are there and there's evidence that that person really has passed from death unto life and really has become a part of the living organism of the body of Christ, it's going to show in the things that they did, and God's going to judge them according to those works. And if they are the people who in all of their life work have really been relentless enemies of Christ and his people, well, then they're going to be paid back with affliction. And if they are those who have suffered with and for Jesus Christ in this world and have shared the affliction, well, then they're going to be paid back with relief and rest which God gives to all those who belong to him. And every one of us here tonight is going to be on one side or the other. And every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ in order that we might receive according to the things that we have done in the body. See how important it is to have a new heart? See how absolutely necessary it is to be born again, to pass from death unto life, to be truly converted from the way of death to the way of life, and to really be committed to Christ in faith? Oh, it's your only hope of escaping a terrible condemnation. And yet how certain it is that all who truly believe will have eternal life with Jesus. Now the fourth thing I want you to notice is the fact that the result is eternal. And here we put our focus for a moment upon those who are lost, because Paul says they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That's one of the most terrible statements in the Bible. I'd never talk about it if it wasn't there. I don't like the idea of eternal destruction. I've got loved ones, and if they're not converted, they will suffer eternal destruction. And just because I have the same kind of human nature you have and all other men have, I can understand why it is that men are constantly seeking to erase this part of the Bible right out of it. Because we would all, I think, like to think that at least there would be something as nice to think about as annihilation, the blotting out of existence by which a man ceases to have any existence at all. And there are those who have tried to impose that meaning upon this text. They say that when it says they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, it means that he's going to destroy them, zap, out of existence, and that will last forever. But we know not only from the analogy of Scripture, but from a careful study of this text itself, that this is not to be. Because, first of all, they have to pay the penalty. Now, if you've been a great sinner, just suppose that you were one of those people who gassed 10,000 Jews in World War II. How would you pay the penalty if you were just zap out of existence? I don't call that paying a penalty, do you? I call that escaping the penalty. The second thing you notice here is it says they're going to pay that penalty away from the presence of the Lord. And that very concept indicates that they still have existence and that they even have a location, and that that location is away from the presence of the Lord. That's the terrible thing about damnation. One is removed forever from the glorious, life-giving, blessing giving presence of the Lord Jesus. And the whole idea of something being eternal in the Bible also witnesses against this. Because the Lord Jesus Christ in that great sermon on the future, which we have in Matthew 24 and 25, uses this very term with respect to eternal life. Now, if eternal life means not just something of a high quality, but something that goes on forever, so eternal destruction, suffering, punishment, and damnation is something that goes on forever. That's why the Bible says the smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever before the throne of the Most High God. Now, I admit it is a staggering thing to think about eternal damnation. But if there is no eternal damnation, pray tell, why did Jesus say, "Do not fear them that have the power to destroy the body, but cannot destroy the soul. But I will tell you who to fear. Fear him who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell forever." It was Christ who said that. And I believe that he is the supreme authority. Eternal damnation is a reality. And oddly enough, one of the very things that has filled the empty spaces of hell is the fact that the church has ceased to teach this. What a tragedy! The failure of the church to warn men of eternal punishment will be one of the reasons why a great many people suffer that very damnation. Well, no one in this congregation will, because you've been warned to flee from the wrath which is to come. But now, in the last place, let me point out that it will be a glorious day. Now, you might say, how in the world can it be glorious if Christ comes to put people in eternal damnation? And you know, there are people who just can't see it any other way if you mention these things at all. If you believe in the doctrine of reprobation as well as the doctrine of election, if you believe in eternal damnation as well as eternal salvation, then you have to believe, according to these people, that there is a kind of fiendish desire in the heart of God that some people suffer forever. As though one of the great purposes that God had in creation was that a vast number of men might be damned. Well, let me tell you, this is no part of the historic Christian faith, and it is no part of the great Reformation confessions, and it is no part of our text either. Because our text says when he comes back, he's coming back to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Let me illustrate it like this. A farmer plants a field, and he goes into a far distant country. One day he comes back. Now, what's he coming back for? Because he has a great joy, and because it thrills his heart, the idea that he's going to have to separate the wheat from the tares and then take the tares and burn them. Is that why he's coming back? No. He's going to do that. Christ said so. He's going to send his angels, and they're going to gather in the harvest. And they're going to sit down, and they're going to separate the wheat from the tares. And they're going to burn the tares. That's right, but why does he come back? Why? He comes back just like any farmer would, because he wants a harvest. Because he's interested in the great harvest that he's going to bring into his barn, which, being interpreted, means the great harvest of a multitude that no man can number out of every tongue and tribe and nation that Christ is going to bring into the joyful celebration in the kingdom of his Father. He is coming to be glorified in his saints. That's what his mind is set on. That's where his heart is. He has his heart set upon his elect people. And the fact that there are some who don't want to be his people, well, you can't lay the blame on him. This comes out very clearly in Christ's own sermon about the last things. For what does he say? He says on that last day he's going to gather all nations in front of him, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And to those on his right hand, he's going to say this: "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." Now, that's wonderful. prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what God's been on about all these centuries, preparing a place for his people. It doesn't say he's been preparing a place for the others. No. To those on his left hand, he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's who it was prepared for. And the fact that you have to go there, well, that's because you were not interested in Jesus Christ, and you weren't willing to repent, and you did not take up the free offer of God's grace in the gospel. The Bible says he has no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather he has delight that the wicked should repent and live. So I say to you, that last great day will be glorious. Never let the dark side of it overshadow the bright side, because the bright side is the central thing. Why is Christ coming back? He's coming back fundamentally and primarily to be glorified in his people, and in order that his people might marvel at him. He's going to be marveled at among all those who believe. And they're going to see him, and they're going to say, oh, what a glorious Savior. And they're going to see the fruit of all of his labors, and they're going to say, oh, what a glorious salvation. And they're going to see all the things that Christ has done, and there's not going to be one murmur of complaint because of the dark side. And because those who would not have part with him are cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And you can't think of anything more terrible than that. And some going to eternal blessedness with Christ. And you can't think of anything more wonderful than that. And what is it that makes the difference? Whether or not you believe the Bible. That's what makes the difference. And Paul says so. For he ends this passage by saying, because our testimony to you was believed. Because they believed Paul when he came there and told them about Christ and God and the day of judgment and all of these things that were revealed, because they believed what he said, they're going to have eternal life. And those who wouldn't believe what he said are going to have eternal death. Now, that may strike you as a strange way for God to operate in this world. Is God really going to hold me accountable for eternity on the basis of what I do with his word? If I believe his Bible, then I'm going to have life. And if I don't believe his Bible, I'm going to have death. Well, that's exactly it, friend. Because it happens to be the inspired word of God, which lives and abides forever. And indeed, your eternal destiny depends on your response to it. I can still remember when, as a young man, I heard a preacher talking about these things. And I can still remember when suddenly, like a great giant fist, my heart was gripped by the power of that word. And I say today, the thing that drove me into the kingdom of God was the fear and terror of the Lord. Well, I have good company. Paul said the same thing. Knowing the terror of the Lord, he says, we persuade men. He didn't want to be damned, and neither do I. And I hope you don't either. And I hope, therefore, that you will turn with all your heart to Jesus Christ. Because one of these days it will be like this. A shout. A trumpet note. A glorious presence in the azure sky, a gasp, a thrill of joy, and we are with him in the twinkling of an eye. God's love, God's matchless grace will take eternity to tell, while we adore, the dead alive, the living glorified, fulfilled are all his promises that came before. Beloved, may God grant you a portion with Jesus on that day. Amen.